Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18, we read of the encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler. And a ruler asked him, Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." We're in a section of the Bible that deals quite directly with the subject of evangelism, the gospel in its presentation, as Jesus has encountered the persistent widow and then the Pharisee and the publican who were praying, and then the children who he insists should come to him. And he's spoken of salvation as being justified in verse 14, and as receiving and entering the kingdom in verse 17, and as being saved back in chapter 17, verse 19, with the encounter with the leper. So that's an important theme here, is evangelism. Years ago, I preached on this passage as we were working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and I entitled the sermon, "The Curious Evangelism of Jesus." Here we have Jesus with a golden opportunity to lead someone to salvation. He's an eager seeker. He comes of his own initiative to Jesus, and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus fails to do anything that we would expect him to do. The first thing he does is he rebukes him for, it seems like, a fairly petty reason, because he called him good. He then directs him to the law of all things. What must you do? He tells him, keep the commandments. Then he tells him to sell everything that he has and go and distribute that to the poor. And then he says, not believe, not trust, and be justified and be saved and enter the kingdom of God, but he says, follow me. It's a curious kind of encounter. Jesus doesn't use the terminology that we would expect. He doesn't direct him as we would expect him to do. So what exactly is going on here as Jesus encounters this rich? We know that he's rich from the parallel passage in Matthew, as well as in this passage. He's young, Matthew tells us, and we're told that he's a ruler. In other words, he's this prominent young man, maybe a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, maybe a member of the local synagogue, but an important young man. And Jesus, you would almost argue, Jesus knows nothing about leading a person to Christ. And so as we look at this encounter, I think it'll be very, very illuminating and instructive for us as we analyze the evangelistic method employed by Jesus. Let's begin by recognizing that the rich young ruler is introducing the right subject. He is concerned about the right subject. He comes and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, good teacher, that was not the customary form of introduction amongst the rabbis, and they objected to it for the same reason that Jesus does. No one is good. And so they wouldn't call each other good teacher. So it's unusual. It's probably a thoughtless form of flattery on the part of the rich young ruler. But he seems to be an earnest individual. In Mark's gospel, Mark 10:17, he actually kneels. He's a very moral young man. He's very earnest. He seems to be very sincere. In other words, he's not like the scribes who are hostile, who are attempting to trap Jesus into some misstatement, who are asking trick questions, as it were, in order to arrest him and haul him off to prison or to be executed. It's the right subject. Eternal life. It's a concern that we ought to share. Far too many people fail to think about eternity. This is one of the things we bring up every time that we do a funeral or memorial service. It's the one time, it seems, that we can actually get people to slow down, to think about life, think about its brevity, think about its uncertainty, to think about eternal things. Otherwise, we're very, very reluctant to think about these things, to think about beyond the immediate. Most of us are preoccupied with our next meal, our next payment, our next pleasure, our next form of excitement, and we fail to think about the next life and about the fact that one day, the day will come when we will stand before our Maker. We will stand before our Judge. We will give an account of ourselves. And consequently, we ought to be preparing for that day. We ought to be getting ready for that moment, because that day will come for every single one of us. So we ought to be congratulating the rich young ruler, at least for the fact that he is introducing the right subject. He's concerned about the right things. And we ought to join him in considering matters of eternity and tear ourselves away from the things of this world long enough to contemplate our souls. Tear ourselves away from our vacations and vocations and our need for provision and protection and all the other things that distract us, and consider the destiny of our souls. So it's the right subject. However, it's the wrong question. Notice what he asks in verse 18. What must I do? It's not a bad question itself. It all depends on how it's being asked. And there must be something about the tone, the way that it's being asked. The same question gets asked twice in the book of Acts, once, for example, by the Philippian jailer, and it's a perfectly valid question. Paul responds, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But there's something about the way he has said it, and the clue that he is off track is his use of that word good. What must I do? He's thinking about his deeds. He's thinking about the moral works and the religious works that he can do. Can he do the things? He thinks it's in the doing. You merit, you earn eternal life by doing the things that please God. And by doing those things, you earn the points, as it were. And if you get enough of those points, then you're let in. He dreams of merits. That's the way Calvin interpreted what the rich young ruler says. And good, he thinks of good as being that which can be attributed to Jesus, though he holds him only to be a teacher, doesn't recognize him to be the Messiah, doesn't recognize him to be the Son of God. He's just a teacher. And to attribute good to Jesus as merely a teacher is to cheapen the concept of good. It is to underestimate what is involved in goodness. And so Jesus responds not how we would really want him to respond. We would want to say, look, Jesus, work with him a little bit. Gently correct him. Redirect the conversation. Instead, he responds bluntly, because this is a fatal error that the rich young ruler has made. Jesus says in verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus is not hereby repudiating his own goodness. The problem is this thoughtless use of the word good. He has a defective concept of good, and behind it, is an undervaluing of the goodness of God himself. He sees goodness, the good is that which can be achieved by Jesus as the good teacher and by him as a good man. This is something that one can accomplish through one's doing. And so you put those two things together. Good teacher, what must I do? And Jesus, being the great physician of the soul, perceives that the rich young ruler sees that it is possible, thinks, assumes that it is possible to get right with God by human achievement, by works. One can merit the favor of God. One can get right with God by one's doing. And so it seems like it's a petty rebuke. Actually, it's a rebuke of a fatal error. Why do you call me good? In other words, the way we use language is important. Even when we are using it casually in conversation, which you could argue that this is the case of the rich young ruler, it's just a casual comment. It's just the off-the-cuff kind of kind way of speaking to a great prophet or teacher. Good teacher, he says. But Jesus understands the comment at a deeper level. This is why it's important to get our language lined up with our theology. This is why, you know, somewhat facetiously, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I like to just every once in a while, you know, correct people when you ask them, how are you doing? And they say, good. I'm good. That's become absolutely commonplace. How are you doing? Oh, I'm good. I just like to say, no, you're not. And you know how I know you're not good? Because Jesus says there's none good but God alone. I just think Christian people, we ought to get our terminology, get our language lined up with our theology. There is none good. We have no goodness in ourselves. The Apostle Paul says, there is nothing good in me that is in my flesh. If there's anything good in me, that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not inherent. It's not in me. It's not meritorious. It's nothing for which I can claim credit. It's nothing with which I can bargain with God. So to say I'm good, it's theologically incorrect. It's grammatically incorrect. I'm fine. I'm well. I'm not good. And we are off track if we think that we can earn eternal life by our doing. If we think that we can be good as God sees good. If we think that we can be good enough for God. We're off track, just like the rich young ruler. Right subject, wrong question. Even more surprising than Jesus' rebuke of the mindless flattery of good teacher is the curious response of verse 20. You know the commandments. Now, this is an answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. I love this. You want to know what you can do to inherit eternal life? If you want to do things to inherit it, you think you can do enough and do it well enough? Here's what you must do. I love this because Jesus avoids cliches. I hate cliches. I hate little formulas that we come up with. We want little forms of words. You have to be said just this way. It's almost kind of a legalism. Here's how you're saved. 1, 2, 3, 4. You use these words, this language, this prayer, in this order. That all just blows up with what Jesus is doing here. You want to know about doing? Here's what I have to say about doing. You keep the commandments. You keep the commandments, and you can inherit eternal life, but you've got to keep them. So, Leviticus 18:3, if a person does them, he shall live, have life by them. The Apostle Paul quotes that. In Galatians 3:12, quotes Leviticus 18:15, which does say you can have life if you keep the commandments. He quotes it in order to make the point from another passage, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them." There is life to be had through law if you keep it perfectly. Every jot and tittle. You keep it perfectly and you can have eternal life. James 2:10. James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at one point is guilty of all." Romans 2:13. "The doers of the law will be justified," but you have to do it. You can keep it perfectly. You can have eternal life by that means. In other words, it's impossible. That's Jesus' point in citing the law. Romans 3:20, "By the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight." What is Jesus doing? He's doing the equivalent of what the Puritans called law work. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Law work is expounding the law to a congregation so that they will come to understand their failure to keep that law. The rich young ruler cannot be saved until he sees his sin. That should be obvious to us. You don't need a Savior unless you know you're a sinner. And at this point, he doesn't know that he's a sinner, not at the level that he needs to know. You see, with Jesus, there's no rush for a decision. He knows this young man needs to understand his sin. And I can see already by his wanting to do and by his understanding of the good that he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand his sin. He doesn't understand his need. And the wisdom of Jesus' approach is verified then in verse 21. "And he," the rich young ruler, "said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.'" He has, in other words, no concept of what the law requires. He has no concept of his sin. What he should have said was, "All these I have broken from my youth." Not that I've been able to keep them. Now, he may be like the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians 3:6 says that he was blameless as far as the law goes. Externally, he kept the law, he kept the commandments, he didn't murder anyone, he didn't steal, and so forth. Blameless. Externally, superficially, he had kept all of the commandments like the Apostle Paul had done. But what about the spirit of the law? What about the internal requirements of the law? What about the heart and motive that goes with the keeping of the law? To apply the Sermon on the Mount to the rich young ruler, all right, you've kept the sixth commandment, you've not murdered anyone. How about murderous anger? How about hatred? Jesus says that's the break the sixth commandment. Oh, you've never committed adultery. Well, what about adulterous lust? How about that? Have you looked at a woman and to lust at her? How about your yes being yes and your no being no? How about loving your neighbor and loving your enemy? How about turning the other cheek and walking the extra mile and giving the coat off of your back? How about being perfect, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, as your Father in heaven is perfect. William Gurnall in the classic, The Christian in Complete Armor, says, "In all likelihood, he," the rich young ruler, "might have been better had he not been so good." And sadly, there are many, many others who suffer from the same delusion. They see the requirements of God as being something external, something superficial, something achievable. It's possible for me with my own virtue, with my own goodness, to please and get in a right relationship with God, to be approved by God, to be accepted by God, to be reconciled by God, to God, and to be received by God when the day comes that I die. How? On the basis of my own virtue. My own goodness, my own good deeds, my own record is adequate to secure the approval of God both in time and in eternity. This is a delusion. See, he fails to grasp his own depravity. He doesn't understand the darkness of his own heart. He thinks that he's done everything that needs to be done. Galatians 2:16, the Apostle Paul says, again, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It is impossible to get right with God on the basis of our deeds. So do you see the progression that we have here? Good teacher, he says. Good. Do you understand goodness at all? Do you understand what it means to be good? Do you not understand that only God is good? You don't know who I am, but you attribute goodness to me. That means you don't understand what goodness is. That means you think goodness is something that is within the grasp of you and of others, as though you could be good enough for God. What must I do? You think that it's possible to do the things that are required to get right with God. You think if you were real religious and real moral and you keep the commandments and you're faithful about participation in the ordinances and the public services of the people of God, that that's going to be enough, that that'll be adequate. You don't understand the first thing about God and His holiness, about what God requires of us and the darkness of the depravity within your own heart, rich young ruler. Don't let anyone here today make that mistake. Don't let anyone this morning, please, be self-deceived about one's own virtue, one's own deeds, one's own record, one's own capacity to charm one's way into God's approval. It's not going to happen. You can't do enough good things. Everything we touch is corrupted by our own sin. Everything that we do is corrupted by our ill motives. Everywhere we turn, we fail to keep the command to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. We fail to love our neighbors as ourselves. Never have we done either one of these things, even for a moment. The record of our transgressions, the sheer weight of our iniquities are overwhelming. We shrink, we sink under the weight of them. And that's why we need a Savior. And that's why when Jesus prays in the garden, to let this cup pass from me, that the prayer of the beloved Son of God, with whom He is well pleased, the prayer is denied. Why? Because there is no other way that reconciliation between a holy God and rebellious humanity could take place. There had to be an atonement. There needed to be a sacrifice. There needed to be a death of infinite weight and of infinite value to cover our sins and the sins of the whole world. Jesus is that once for all irrepeatable sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the whole world. That's what the rich young ruler cannot see at this point, but which we on this side of the cross and of the resurrection and the ascension must see. And it's that we portray this morning on the table. We portray the body and the blood of Christ offered in propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that puts away the wrath of God and opens the way to heaven. Jesus says, I am the door. Jesus says, I am the way. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he die, and the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Ponder eternity. Think about the destiny of your soul. And then look at these elements. See the bread, and see in that bread the broken body of Christ hanging on a cross. a real physical human body suffering real human pain and suffering. Look at that blood shed, the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And see in what's represented here the salvation of humanity and the salvation of our own souls. For me to be saved, I must understand that I am a sinner. Only sinners turn to saviors. Only those who are alienated turn to a reconciler. Only those who are hopeless understand they need an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So let me invite you then to come and to participate in this, the Lord's Supper. It's on a table because it's a meal. It's not a mass. It's a meal. It's a covenantal meal. The blood of the new covenant. That is, it's a time in which, through these elements, God reaffirms his promises to us. What promises? The promise that if we believe and repent, we will be saved. We will be reconciled to God. We will receive the gift of eternal life. We can know that when we die, we will go to heaven. God reaffirms his promises to us. We, in turn, reaffirm our promises to him through a meal. That's the way it is in covenants. The meal is the ratification of the promises. We, in turn, reaffirm our promises to believe and serve and obey and honor when we come and participate in this table. It's a symbolic meal and it's a spiritual meal. It nourishes the soul. It's not just a representation. There's actually grace to be received. There's actual nourishment for the soul. This is spiritual bread and spiritual drink. The Apostle Paul calls it such in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And through it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he tells us that we enjoy fellowship with Christ through participation in this meal. So it's a covenantal meal. It's a symbolic meal. We don't get full eating these symbolic representational elements. They're tiny. So it's a symbolic meal. It's a spiritual meal that nevertheless nourishes and strengthens our soul. And so I invite all of you who are true believers in Jesus Christ to come and participate in this service. I invite all those who are members in good standing in an evangelical church to join us at this, the Lord's table. Now, I need to read the words of warning. We by this fence the table. That's the traditional language. While all true and accountable and sincere believers are invited to the table, those who are unbelieving, those who have not yet been approved for the table by the leadership of their church, should refrain. Those who are, even if they're in good standing as members, who are currently in rebellion, defying God, ought to refrain on the basis of the strength of these words. Whoever then eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So if you're an unbeliever, an unrepentant believer, a believer who's not yet been approved by the leadership of your church, or you're ignorant of the meaning of the bread and the cup, we urge you not to participate. But if you are sincere and walking in obedience to Christ, you understand the meaning of the supper, and you are accountable, being a member in good standing in an evangelical church, we invite you to come and find here ease, refreshment and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Having confessed our sins and having receive the assurance of pardon. Let us hear now the words of institution. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."